About 14 years ago, I was in Morocco, and I met a guy who was doing follow-up ministry for Christian radio broadcasts in the region. Listeners would hear the radio broadcast, and then a phone number was given at the end of the program, and people would call him with questions, or they would ask for more information about what they just heard. And one night, this man shared his testimony with me. He was a devout Muslim. He was pursuing the academic side of Islam. And while he was doing his doctoral work, he wanted to write about the inconsistencies of Christianity and how far off base it was compared to Islam. And as he began his studies, he was completely caught off guard with the concepts of love and forgiveness. He couldn't resist the love of Christ that came pouring out of the pages of the Bible. And so after studying the Bible for a while in secret, he became a Christian. And then he began sharing with his fiance, who later became his wife, and she also converted. Then his wife's family found out what had happened, and her brother, his brother-in-law, made it his mission to kill this man that I had met, my friend. And this brother-in-law made several attempts on my friend's life, but he was unsuccessful, and no one would help my friend, not the police. He would report it to the police. They would do nothing. Family, friends, nobody. He was all alone. Then after years of this bitterness and hatred, my friend's brother-in-law was confronted with the gospel, and he too was converted, and the two of them ultimately ended up working together in ministry. Well, it's not too different from the events that we read about tonight in 1 Samuel. But those things are distant to many of us, if not, I dare I say, all of us. We don't have people threatening our lives and chasing after us. But we do understand danger to an extent, and we face it in different ways. We understand disappointment, and we face it in different ways. Sometimes your world is very confusing, like David's. Sometimes it is hard to understand what God is doing at times. Sometimes your world is a great struggle with sin. Sometimes your world is a world of great sadness. And somehow, some way, you're trying to make sense of your world. Thankfully, for that, we have the Word of God. And as we read it, we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to teach us, to correct us, and to help us. So why don't we start by praying that the Lord would do those things for us. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, that you would open our eyes to see. Father, we pray that you would speak to us tonight. I don't know each and every individual person in here, but you do. You know their concerns, you know their cares. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and minister to each and every one of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the well-known story of David and Goliath. And so we ask, what's happened since then? Well, that was chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, chapter 18, and I'm going to run through some of the history a little quickly here. Chapter 18, David and Jonathan. Jonathan being the son of Saul, the king, become best friends. And they make a covenant together. Jonathan, who would have been the rightful heir to Saul's throne, submits to David and recognizes him as the true future king of Israel. Then Saul sends David out to fight, and everything he does is successful. And everyone that he comes across is happy with him. So much so that they begin to sing songs in the streets about David and Saul, elevating David above Saul. They say, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And this infuriates and angers Saul to no extent. And so Saul tries to have David killed, and he tries to kill him. Chapter 18, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So Saul tries to kill David by having him fight in the heart of the battle with the Philistines. Then in chapter 19, Saul gives the order to kill David to his own son and to his men. And so Jonathan, who's made a covenant with his friend David, warns his friend about his father's orders. And then Jonathan speaks to his father in verse 4 of chapter 19. It says, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his own hands when he killed the Philistine." Notice this. Jonathan gets his theology right. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? Saul listens to his son and makes an oath not to kill David. Then an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul a little later. This evil spirit was not God sending something on Saul that Saul didn't want. It's not an act of random anger from God. It's that God gave Saul over to his own decisions and choices. Saul had the bitterness. Saul had the hatred. Saul had the wickedness in him. God merely allowed it to go. He didn't force it. And so Saul makes another attempt on David's life. And after failing again, he starts sending men to kill David. And David escapes through a trick by his wife Michal, who is Saul's daughter. How would you like to marry into this family? Then the men sent out come back to Saul prophesying. Finally, Saul tries to do it himself, but he's unsuccessful. He too begins prophesying, probably meaning that he was singing praise to God under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And he bows before Samuel naked, completely disrobed, showing that the kingdom of Saul has been taken and given to David's house. And God protects his servant David. In chapter 20, Jonathan is unaware of his father's later attempts on David's life. All he knows is that Saul swore that oath that he would not kill David. But David insists that Saul is trying to kill him. So they come up with a plan to see if David is safe to be around Saul again. And so David comes back near Gibeah, which was Saul's stronghold, and he's seeking to make things right again. And he goes to his friend Jonathan, and the timing that they've chosen is actually quite dangerous because it's this new moon festival. And as the king's son-in-law, he would be expected to be there, David. So Jonathan and David have to work up this story to excuse him from not being there. And Saul realizes that it's all fake, and he explodes in anger at his son, Jonathan. David is then forced to continue his wanderings, and the passage ends with an emotional farewell between these two best friends. And tonight, I want to use the characters from this passage as a lens on this account. First, we will look at Saul and how Saul pictures for us the dangerous slavery to sin. Saul, who once thought it was his right to break God's law, to step over God's boundaries, had gone deeper and deeper in his rebellion. He is now literally a warrior against the plan of God. He will not allow God's anointed king to take the throne, and he will use anything at his disposal to keep that from happening. Look with me at verse 26 of chapter 20. This is after David and Jonathan have come up with a backstory to excuse David from having to attend this new moon festival. It says, Saul said nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. Maybe he touched a dead body or something. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town of my brother, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On the second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Look at verse 30 in particular. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. And he says all these terrible things. Saul's anger wasn't brought about by Jonathan. Saul's anger wasn't first with Jonathan. Saul's anger wasn't even first with David. Saul's anger was first with God. Saul's anger was first vertical before it was ever horizontal. You see, the war that's taking place in this passage is not a war between men. It's a war between a man and the will of God. Saul is angry at God's plan. He's angry at God's purpose. He is obsessed with power. He is obsessed with the continuance of his own line. And his anger explodes in the face of anyone who stands in the way of his plan. What you see in Saul is the scary slavery to sin. What he once seemed to have control over now controls him. He is obsessed, he's driven, he's depressed, he's angry, full-blown slavery to his own sin. So much so that when his son questions his anger, that anger explodes against his own son, hurling a spear at him. A murderous moment against his own flesh and blood and the one who would continue his line. How many people have I come across who have so much deep anger toward God? People whose anger comes out in the form of anger towards a spouse. People whose anger comes out in the form of anger towards a friend. People whose anger comes out as anger towards a parent. And underneath are deep questions about the plan of God, deep doubts about the wisdom of God, deep questions about his love and his goodness. If you claim to believe in the sovereignty of God, and you question your circumstances, your struggle is not with your circumstances, your struggle is with your Lord. Saul stands as a warning for us, showing us that sin is not something to be messed with. It is damaging to your soul every time you step over God's boundaries, every time you question God's will, every time you doubt His word, every time you bring God into the court of your judgment and you judge Him as having failed you in some way. I think the irritation and the impatience and the anger and the wrong communication and the ungodly actions that mark our responses to one another and our responses to our circumstances reveals for all of us, self included, that we still struggle with the plan and the purpose of God. You see, you only begin to get victory over the horizontal struggles when you begin to confess that your struggle is first vertical. Saul, sad in his circumstances, driven and obsessed, should be a mirror to us, meant to be a warning to us. Where do you tend to question the plan of God? Maybe in your relationships, maybe in some dream that you had for your life, maybe in the state of life that you live, whether it's financially or it's your location, maybe it's what you face at university, or maybe it's what you face at your job. Is there a place like Saul where you bring God into the court of your judgment and say, "My will be done. I don't want your will. I don't like your will"? Or do we pray like the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done right here as it is in heaven"? You see, anger with God will always result in anger with others and anger with your situation. Well, then we turn to David, a great example of in this passage of courage of godly character. Now, some say that this is a bad moment for David, that he's afraid and he doesn't know what to do, and so he's doing anything to find safety. David is in safety and hiding, and yet he returns to the most dangerous place on earth for him. There's no more dangerous place than Gibeah, which is Saul's stronghold. David is actually walking towards his own demise. Why would he do this? In chapter 20, verse 1, he comes to Jonathan. It's an act of humility. It's an act of peace. It's an act of courage, coming back through Jonathan, his dearest friend, seeking to make peace, hoping one more time that this great anger that Saul has against him could be once and for all settled. There's no indication that David has meant Saul any harm, no vengeance. In fact, later in 1 and 2 Samuel, David has two opportunities to take Saul's life, but he doesn't do it. His responses to Saul are really remarkable. If you think about it, if you look back into his responses, even in chapter 18, in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 18, Saul is, you know, whoever had killed Goliath was going to marry one of Saul's daughters, and so he's promised to marry the eldest daughter. And David says, "Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" Well, then Saul marries that daughter off to another man, I think as a way to incite David to rebel against him. So he has a reason. But David doesn't. He keeps coming back with humility. And again, when he finally is marrying Michal, his then wife, verse 22, they come to him and say, "The king is pleased with you. Everyone likes you. Now become the king's son-in-law." David says, "I am only a poor man and little known." David even expresses a willingness for someone to point out his guilt back again to chapter 20. He's got honesty and integrity. He says, "If there is a sin that I have done, then I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to face it." Verse 8 of chapter 20, "If I have sinned, I should pay the price for it. You, Jonathan, can take my life." Like Saul, but opposite, David's responses are vertical first, then horizontal. Here is David, a man who has deep, deep rest in God, who has great confidence in the Lord. He knows God's presence. He knows God's faithfulness. He knows God's power. And because of that, David is able to do this courageous thing, to go to the place of greatest danger with the hope that somehow, some way, this terrible thing can be settled. This same David who wrote these words, perhaps even during this experience in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock." When my heart is filled with thanks and praise for the goodness of God, for the presence of God, for the power of God, for the provision of God, then I am able to rise above all the what-if fears that paralyze me. And I'm able in humble courage to face danger if that's what it takes to make peace. Tell me, how do you deal with mistreatment? What do you do when you get wronged? When someone misjudges you? When someone speaks against you? Are your responses shaped by fear as if you had no Lord? Or are they driven by a heart that can rest? Rest in the goodness, wisdom, power, protection, love, and grace of our Lord. When does your faith give way to fear? Oh, that we have a God whose character is made known. Oh, that we have one in whom we can place our trust and our life. Then we look at Jonathan, and I'll just say briefly, there are some theologians and Bible scholars who have tried to read modern-day things into the Bible by saying that the relationship between David and Jonathan is more than friendship. But it runs contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible is clear about these sorts of things. That David is called out and punished for his relationship with Bathsheba. Why wouldn't it be for this? No, I don't think that's the case. I think this, as John Stott says, we need more friends like David had Jonathan. You see, Jonathan was King Saul's eldest son. He was King Saul's heir to the throne. He was Israel's future king. He was the crowned prince. And yet when Jonathan saw God's hand upon David, he submitted to him. Jonathan recognized God's anointed and committed himself to him. Jonathan's deep Spiritual sensitivity led him to humble himself before God's anointed. In Jonathan's love for his friend, he is willing to do the unthinkable. In chapter 19, he defends his friend and holds his father to account for the sin of calling for David to be killed. Then in chapter 20, he doesn't believe David at first, that his father still wants to make attempts on his life, but then he is convinced. And he steps forward as a counselor. And he steps forward to cover, and he steps forward to protect, and he steps forward to encourage and to love his friend David. Verse 12 of chapter 20, then Jonathan said to David, I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you a word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. What a provision from God for David, giving wisdom and giving protection and giving grace, coming to bear in David's life through the vehicle of this godly man who was willing to endanger himself for the sake of the future king. What a beautiful picture of biblical love. Do you value the love of the people of God that the Lord has put in your life? Do you value the body of Christ? Do you understand that God has many tools in his toolbox? He surrounds you with his care and warning and protection and grace and wisdom. We have to reject the individualistic Jesus and me form of Christianity. God ordains the ministry of his people. God raised up Jonathan for David. God gave David what he needed at this moment through an absolutely unlikely, remarkable connection. Who better to appeal to Saul? Who better to find out what Saul would do next than his very own son, who just happened to be the dearest friend of David? Do you value the grace of Christ that he brings to you through his people? Well, for all the prominence of Saul and Jonathan and David in this passage, the central character in these chapters is none of these men. The central character is God. You see, it points to the zeal that God has for his plan, the zeal that he has for his kingdom, the zeal that God has for redemption. It is God who is protecting David at every point, restraining Saul so he cannot harm this king from whom the King of Kings will come. It is God who raised up Jonathan to be an instrument of aid and comfort and grace to David. This is God zealous for his kingdom, zealous for his glory, zealous for redemption. And as you think about that, you think about every major character in this passage is a sign pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Saul is a sign pointing to Jesus. Saul, who held on to his power and his position, would not let go of what God had already taken away. He stands in stark contrast to Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but made himself nothing and became a servant and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus was willing to leave the splendors of heaven to suffer the ravages of a fallen world, to deal with injustice, to suffer and die for our forgiveness, for our redemption, for our life with him forever. David is a sign that points to Jesus. David is a type of Christ. Saul is held in contrast. David shows a tiny glimpse of Christ, because like David, Jesus, when Jesus was threatened, 1 Peter says, he uttered no threats, but committed himself to his heavenly Father who judges all things justly. David was innocent before Saul. He had done nothing to offend or deserve how he was treated. Jesus was innocent completely, having done nothing but the will of his Father in his life. Jesus rested in the will of the Father. Jesus rested in the righteousness of the Father. Jesus rested in the power of the Father, so he was able to go to the cross and do the Father's will. And just like we saw last week, Jesus is the more perfect David. David has fears and struggles and sins and all these things, and Jesus has nothing but confidence. He's nothing but perfection. David's kingdom is an earthly kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is a heavenly one. David's kingdom will eventually die out. Jesus' kingdom is eternal. Jonathan is a sign that points us to Jesus. He keeps his covenant. Jonathan took the future of the kingdom seriously. He recognized that the true anointed king, he recognized who that was. It wasn't his father, it was his friend David. He loved the coming king. He knew his goodness. He was determined not to be his enemy. He represents to us a right response to Jesus' kingship and rule. And Jesus is the better friend. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the only friend you will ever have who will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He keeps his covenant perfectly. And so where does 1 Samuel leave us at this point? It leaves us in one place. The only security and surety and hope and life and future is what we have in Jesus. As brave and courageous as David and Jonathan seem to be, as honest and loyal and zealous as David and Jonathan appear to be, they are barely shadows compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our forgiveness. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. He is our king. He is our Lord. He is our defender. He is our protector. He is our confidant. And he is our friend. Maybe you're here tonight and you have never placed your life into those hands of Jesus. I would plead that you would do that. And if you have questions, please come and see me. Maybe you're a believer and you have had moments where you rest in Jesus, but then there are moments when you bring God into the court of your judgment again and again and question his faithfulness and question his goodness and question his love. Let me call you to confess and to rest once more in the friend who has found you, in the friend who has accepted you, in the friend who has loved you, in the friend who has forgiven you and is transforming you by his grace. Let's pray. Father, for the times in our lives when we are frustrated and angry about your plans and your will, we ask for forgiveness. We repent. Lord, we need you to remind us of your goodness, your faithfulness, your steadfastness, your mercy, your grace, for we so often forget. We ask that as you speak to us by your word, that you would encourage and lift us up and remind us of who we are in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would use us this day, this week, as we serve one another, but more so, as we seek to serve you. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.